So it's good to have all of you here this morning. So we continue on in our Search of Certainty in an Age of Uncertainty series. And so far, I thought maybe it would be good just to remind us all about what we had covered so far. So in this series, we've covered certainty in an age of uncertainty, just sort of like what this is all about, the certainty of truth, the certainty of God's love, mercy, and grace, the certainty of salvation, which we spent quite a bit of time on. Today, we're going to be talking about the certainty of judgment. And so we're going to spend, that'll be part one today, I think, and then part two next Sunday. And then following that, the certainty of mercy and forgiveness. The certainty of mercy and forgiveness. I think that's what we'll be talking about in probably 2 weeks or so, depending on how today goes. So I grew up south of Washington, PA, about 6 miles out of town. We lived on this little dead-end road called Dagg Lane, and it was a kind of a suburban-y, rural kind of area. And we had an assortment of neighbors that each have their own unique stories, and so this particular couple have their own unique story. In many ways, kind of sad, but unique nonetheless. And so there was a couple, an elderly, older couple named May and Hadsel Stahl. May and Hadsel Stahl. I can say their name because they really had no family, not many people knew them. Hadsel was not in good health when we had moved out there in 1972. He had worked for decades in industry. I think it was a glass plant. It disaffected his health significantly. Plus, he suffered from diabetes as well as heart problems. May, his wife, was about 5 foot tall, and she was a firebrand. I mean, she was just had lots of energy. She was had a lot of opinions about things, and a chain smoker. And so their whole life was the property they lived on. They lived in a cinder block house, no siding on it, no insulation or anything like that. Painted. They kept their place up well. They had these two massive gardens in front of their house that they worked every spring, summer, and fall. So their whole life was all about that. If you went up and sat and talked with them during when they weren't working in the garden, they talked about politics. It was always about politics. They called them politicians. And so you can imagine a 12, 14-year-old boy. I just had like virtually no interest in that, but I heard everything about it. You could hear about politicians. So, as I said, Hadsel was not in very good shape. And so right about the time I went off to college, he took a turn for the worse and he passed away. And they had only each other. They were not people of faith. They did not attend a church. They had never, other than maybe very occasionally over the decades, if they had a wedding to go to or a funeral or something like that, they never darkened the door of a church. But after Hadsel died, May's whole life was, which was about Hadsel in the garden, her health took a turn for the worse as well. And so a few years after he died, she became ill. She started to become ill. And she could no longer live there by herself. And so she moved into Washington into an assisted care living place. And one of the first things that she did was that she went to a church that she said that she belonged to, which was news to us, right? And she told my mother that part of what she had gotten from, I think, the sale of the house and Hadsel's death and things like that, she had $70,000. And she went to the church that she never went to, and she talked to the senior pastor, and she said she wanted to give the church $70,000 before she died. Now, May was not a person of faith. But May wanted to figure out a way to run up some credit between her and God. And she thought $70,000 would get her a long ways towards that end. And so she signed that money over to that church, and I think about 6 months later she passed away. So May was afraid of judgment. She was afraid of what might happen to her after she passed away. And the only way she knew how to compensate, to ingratiate her way to God. And let me, I liked May a lot. I mean, she was, I spent a lot of time at their house, a lot of time. But they never really had time for God. And they were kind of cynical in some ways, but she was afraid of judgment. And she wanted to buy her way in to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Isn't it interesting that she never went to church, never watched anything on TV related to church, never read her Bible or anything like that, but there was this impending sense in the back of her mind that she would have to give an account for her life, that there would be judgment about the quality of her life and what she put her faith and her trust in. And in her mind, 70,000 smackers would run up a fairly good credit score on her behalf. Now, it's interesting. My father, prior to coming to faith, he came to faith a few months before he died. My father never gave money ever to a church. But my brother-in-law, Bob Featherland, who was the vice president of the of missions in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, on several occasions when he came out to our house, my father always slipped him a $50 bill because he fundamentally believed that by giving my brother-in-law some money, that he could ingratiate himself to God. Now, he discovered later that that wasn't the case, but that was a practice of his in that way because he was concerned about judgment. What would happen to him? And how could he make God look upon him more favorably than he might otherwise? So I think that, you know, one of the truisms, one of the prevailing axioms that exists globally throughout the world, and this is especially true in history, it's not as true in the West, particularly in Europe right now, but throughout the course of human history, wherever you went, anywhere you went, whatever people group you encountered, there was this sense in which they would have to answer for their lives. They would have to, that there had to be some kind of an appeasement that had to be made. So whether it was the American Indians or whether it was the Eskimos or whether it was people, the Indian tribes in Asia, wherever it was, there's always this prevailing sense that we have to give an account for our life, that there's someone, some person, something that has to be appeased in some way because there will be judgment. So it's baked into our DNA. It's baked in to the DNA of humanity. They know that they have to give an account for the quality of their lives. And so for many people, there's never any kind of assurance. There's never any kind of certainty of what good might happen to them when they leave this world and go on to the next. When we talk about the certainty of judgment, then, at its core, judgment exists because of rebellion against God. Judgment exists because of, it's not because you weren't nice, it's not because you didn't do enough, that you didn't do enough good. Judgment exists because of our rebellion against God. Satan authored and lives in active rebellion against a righteous, holy God and his laws. Satan authored and lives in active rebellion against a righteous, holy God and his laws. Satan successfully tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God and his law. So they replicated what Satan did before God. So because Satan rebelled, he tempted humanity to rebel. And as he lives in active rebellion, so we live in rebellion against God as well. Now, understand, it's not as prescient, it's not as clear, in other words, Satan saw God, lived within his presence, and rebelled against that. So his rebellion is so much more acute than ours. He knows exactly what he rebelled against. That's not as true for us. We have not been in the presence of God. We haven't seen exactly. It is more obscured for us than it is for him. But it's still dire. It's no less impactful to us. We are still held accountable because we know we live in rebellion. So humanity continues to live in open rebellion against a righteous and holy God and his laws. And the scripture is very clear about this. And sometimes the reason why it's obscure for us is because we live in denial. And denial obscures. Denial is a rationalization. So, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. So, you know, the consequences shouldn't be as severe for me as they should be for Satan, right? I mean, there are these kinds of rationalizations and a whole assortment of them that humanity contrives, puts together, cobbles to justify the way we are, to escape judgment. Now, because God is righteous, holy, and just, he cannot allow rebellion and sin to go unpunished. All of us hate it when a person in power has the opportunity to either stop or hold accountable or punish somebody who does something wrong and they look the other way or they favor some people over other people. We consider that to be unjust. When a person violates their charter, so if you are a judge and you do not judge impartially, we hate that. It's not fair. When a police officer lets a person off for this, but another person who does the same thing, they don't let them off, we hate that. It's not fair. It's not just. We expect people in power who are responsible for expediting the laws of the land. We hate it when they don't do their job. It's unjust, especially if it impacts us personally or somebody that we know. Does this make sense? It's like, you're responsible. You are the one that knows the law. You are responsible to make sure that it's practiced equitably and fair and applied to everybody in an equal way. That's your job, judge. That's your job, police officer. That's your job, congressman or congresswoman or senator. That's your job to make sure that is what happens. And when it doesn't happen, we hate it. We hate it when they pass certain laws that we have to live under, but they don't. It's unjust. It's unfair. We want them to do what they're supposed to do. And so it is with God, who is the author of all law. The very concept of law, of rightness and wrongness. He is the one who holds. He is the standard by which all of that is established. And so it falls to Him to make sure that we obey the law. And if we don't obey the law, that there is justice. Now, I know that we live in this culture that says, look, there's a whole bunch of things that we do out there. They are victimless crimes. It only impacts me, and if I want to do that to me, who cares? So, as you know, one of my, probably my most favorite author, C.S. Lewis, said, there are no personal sins. Every sin that we commit impacts people around us. You say, how's that? Because every sin compromises us. And if it compromises us, it compromises our ability to be the kind of person that we should be to everyone around us. All sins are more than personal. All sins impact everybody in the sphere of our lives. So there is no sin that is victimless. There is no sin that does not compromise or wear away or erode the goodness of life. So because God is righteous, holy, and just, He cannot allow rebellion and sin to go unpunished, because He is the one who's established all of that, all rightness, all what is wrong, all law. So sin cannot go unpunished. Rebellion cannot go unpunished. All rebellion and sin against God must be atoned or satisfied, either directly by the lawbreaker or some other worthy substitute on behalf of the rebellious lawbreaker. The penalty must be paid. This is so much of what is a part of the gospel. So all rebellion and sin must be atoned for. It has to be paid. And either we will pay it personally, or somebody will come along and pay it for us in order for us to escape judgment, the penalty that must be paid. So this then is the certainty of judgment. The God of the universe has created everything that we could know or think or believe, the whole of all of reality He has created. And so He is the one that holds the keys of what is good and the judgment of what is bad. And we live in that economy. And so, because He is righteous and good and just, so in the same way that you hate it when a judge or a police officer or a lawmaker doesn't do their job justly, so if God did not do His job justly, we could hold Him in the same kind of contempt that we would hold the police officer, the judge, or the lawmaker. But because God is consistent, because He is true to His nature, therefore, He punishes all sin, all rebellion, all law-breaking justly each person gets what they deserve, or the substitute gets what we deserve on him. That's how it works. Now, there are two kinds of judgment. The first is the judgment of the unforgiven, rebellious one. It's the soteriological judgment. It's the judgment that has to do with whether or not a person can enjoy eternal life with God in heaven. It's the kind of judgment about whether or not we are restored into right relationship with God. So the judgment of the unforgiven and the rebellious. And that's the one I'm going to be spending most of the time on today. There's another kind of judgment, and I'll just mention it, and then we'll probably pick it up next week, and that is the judgment and rewards for the believer in Christ. So we are judged as well, those of us who believe in Christ. And based on that judgment, we are rewarded. So we're going to spend a lot of time next Sunday on that. That is the faithful steward judgment. You might call it the sanctification judgment too, but it's really the faithful steward judgment. But for today, we're going to be talking about the judgment of the rebellious and the unforgiven, as we read in that magnificent text in Revelation chapter 20. So if you want to turn to that in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, or use your phones or whatever you have. And this is a passage which seems to parallel, the text that Joy read in many respects. I think that that's what I have here. Yeah, from Daniel. And I may go back over that text in Daniel, I'm not sure. Depends on where the Holy Spirit leads me on that, but... So then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through, I think it's 15, but yes. So this is that's just a surpassing vision that the Apostle John has. He writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So you get this picture of this image being so vast and so powerful that that even the earth and sky could not be in the same proximity as he was. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small." So the most powerful people in all of humanity and the most ignominious, unpowerful people in humanity standing before the throne. "And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it." And this is mentioned because in that time, if you perished at sea, it was believed that you were unrecoverable. That you were gone forever. So it was considered to be like a remote place where once you were swallowed up by the sea, it was over. Nothing could be done to save you. So, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead." And again, another remote place that seemed to be inaccessible. "Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." So on the one hand, you have the earth and sky fleeing before his presence because he's so vast. And in this instance, you have death and Hades, a place that would have seemed to be almost omnipotent to people in that day, that this person, this Son of Man, cast all of death and Hades into the lake of fire. He destroyed something which seemed to be indestructible, if that's a word. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire with death and with Hades. That is the judgment. That is the final judgment for people who do not trust in Jesus Christ, who do not depend on his substitutionary atoning work on the cross. People without Jesus Christ will be judged in this way. If their name is not in the book of life, they will follow death and Hades into the lake of fire. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? So, this begs the question, in one sense, are you certain your name is in the book of life? Are you certain your name is in the book of life? When we stand there as a part of that vast multitude, both great and small, when the Son of Man opens up the book of life and reads the names of those who are in there, will we stand confidently and with certainty that our name is in that book and that all we have to do is hear it when it's read? We've all been in that situation before, right? Where you are certain that your name is on a list for a particular thing, and that the only thing that has to happen is for your name to be read, and then you can participate. But you are sure that your name is there. It's like that. But maybe some people are not certain that their name is in the book of life. If not here, maybe those who are listening or will listen to this podcast. If you are certain that your name is in the book of life, then what makes you so certain? Why are you sure? Because you should know why you are sure. You should know why you are certain. There should be criteria very well defined in your mind and heart about the certainty of your name being in the book of life, so that you and I are spared being cast into that lake of fire alongside death and Hades. Understand that judgment is about God's sovereign rule. It has to do with the absolution of guilt for rebellion and sin. So you are judged whether or not your sins have been absolved, whether or not our rebellion has been forgiven. Or judgment has to do with punishment for the unrepentant, rebellious, and sinful. Sometimes it's kind of like this. My parents, for most of their lives, were smokers. They smoked 2 packs of cigarettes a day, at least. When my mother, towards the end of their life, contracted small cell lung cancer, it was because of cigarette smoking. And she died a terrible death. And she barely looked human when she did die. That's what the cancer did to her body. My father also died because of smoking. He died from heart congestion. And he spent about 6 or 8 hours slowly drowning to death because of how the cigarettes affected his heart and his lungs. I've encountered some people who smoke. And during the course of casual conversation, they might bring it up, or I might bring it up, about their smoking. And I might say, if you saw what my mother looked like, or if you observed how my father died, I don't think that you would be smoking that cigarette. And they would say something like, well, you got to die from something. But they say that out of like just real ignorance. They just don't know. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to point out, I'm not trying to be a jerk, right? I'm just saying it's a terrible way to go. And I think that some people have that same kind of cavalier attitude about whether or not, about where they will die, how they will die, and where they will go. It's cavalier. It's like, well, you know, so I'll just hang out with most of my friends in hell. That's what it'll be. Well, I just think it's probably a little more intense than that. Because they don't want to give up their rebellion. They don't want to seek forgiveness of their sin. They really don't believe that they're all that bad. And we know, Isaiah tells us very clearly that our righteousness looks like a pile of filthy rags in comparison to the righteousness and holiness of God. Now, in all this, and this needs to be mentioned, and I won't have time to go into it, but it is important to say from the beginning, Satan will be judged and condemned. So the very person who led us into this terrible condition, he himself will die a horrible death. And good riddance. It's a good riddance. To actually be in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to have fellowship, to know them, to look upon them, to have conversation, to serve, and then to turn your back on that and to believe that you are better, that you deserve more than what they are, that you are the one that should be worshipped, not them. To be that deluded, to be that self-centered, that narcissistic. We want to spend an eternal death with somebody like that? So let's drill down a little bit more when it comes to the judgment for the rebellious unbeliever. We read in Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43, the following. This is for the unrighteous, the people who continue to rebel, who are unrepentant. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, the rebellious, and throw them into a fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I'm a hunter. Sometimes when I hunt and I shoot an animal, they don't die quickly. I try hard to make that happen. But sometimes in their latter stages, they gnash their teeth. They gnash their teeth because of their hopelessness. They gnash their teeth because of their pain. That's what judgment on the rebellious and the unrepentant will look like for them. That's their eternal condition, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Why would you not want that? Why would you choose the one and not the other? Are we married so much to our sin, to our our rebellion to what we want, to our narcissism, that we can't see the beauty and the glory of what God promises us. So as I sat down and was attempting to do the research, because understand what I'm talking to you about today is something that I could talk to you about a month of Sundays. Not that I'd want to do that, because it could be pretty depressing if that's all that I spent my time on. But it is an enormous subject. And so as I was looking around, I ran across a very, very good article that was online. It's a website called Compelling Truth. And they were so succinct in how they developed this discussion that I just couldn't do any better. So I'm just gonna use their material because it's just very, very good. And I think if you want a site that you want to be able to trust when you look up something, this is a good site for you to look up. So, because you have to be really careful. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but not everything on the web is true. So just in case, you know, those of you who are wandering into that, you really should be circumspect. But they had this to say. In the final judgment before the great white throne, the righteous and the unrighteous will be judged. And so I read that text that they have as well. And then these are some of the thoughts that they produced, and I thought they were just very good. So, no one knows for certain what is contained in the books mentioned in Daniel that Joy read, and the book of Revelation, which I read, chapter 20. Many theologians speculate that they contain a record of sins committed in this life and the resulting debt owed by each person to those they have wronged, including God, the ultimate target of all sin. So they describe God as the target of sin, that when we sin, it affronts God more than it affronts anybody here. But many theologians think that not only is your name written in that book, but in those books are, this is just so overwhelming to think about, but all of the sins that we have ever committed. So think about that. That in those books are contained. So God has more than just a few megabytes of space in his books. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's got some gigabytes, some terabytes of space where he is able to record all of the sins that anyone has ever committed. Now, they think that in some respects because in the first century, and this was the kind of connection they were making, in the first century, every criminal who was crucified had a piece of paper detailing his crimes nailed to the cross of his head. Those who were imprisoned often had a list of their crimes posted outside their cell so all would know what they were guilty of. For these reasons, Bible commentators think the books of the Great White Throne Judgment are records of everyone's spiritual crimes against other people and God. And they are crimes. They are crimes because of rebellion, because of our love to sin, because of our depraved nature, because of our brokenness. We read in Luke chapter 12, and this is a passage I thought to add to this discussion, where Jesus says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Oh my gosh. I often used to say, you know, If you could download everything that you have thought or done that you didn't want people to know that you thought or did on a CD or DVD, and you had this like, you could take that and plug it into like a DVD player on a giant screen in the middle of town and just push play. How many of us would have to leave town? Right? Is that fair? So nothing is covered up that is not revealed or hidden that it will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops. So apparently, that during this judgment, everything that we have ever done will be proclaimed, revealed. And I don't know if everybody, if the whole host gets to see that, if that's just a conversation between you and God, I don't know. They go on to say, more is known about the book of life that is mentioned. According to Scripture, the book of life contains the names of all who have trusted in God for their salvation and have been saved from God's judgment. Paul mentions the book of life in one of his epistles, where he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these whose names are in the book of life. The Bible makes it clear that no person will spend eternity with God based on his works, and that it is only faith in Christ that saves a person. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then Paul goes on to talk about the great work of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 8 through 9, and even those some preceding verses of that particular text. John records that those whose names are not found in the book, i.e. those outside of Christ, are consigned to the lake of fire based on their deeds. And then they concluded this, that they wrote for us online, which is kind of an ominous thing. So that's why I've isolated it here. Our works cannot save us, but they may condemn us. Our works cannot save us, but they may condemn us. Are you certain your name is in the book of life? I mean, secretly, have you really been dependent upon your works? Or is your faith really predicated on what Jesus Christ did for us, that we acknowledge that we are sinful and rebellious people, that sin and rebellion alienates us from God, that we have no hope of eternity apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death and his resurrection, that we are utterly and completely dependent upon him paying the penalty for us. There is no way that anyone in this room or anyone who is listening can ingratiate themselves to God to make him look upon them favorably. Understand this, that if we depend on who we are and what we've done, when we stand before God, he sees only us. When we stand underneath the cross and receive the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that blood covers us. Then, when we stand before the great white throne, God the Father sees God the Son's blood covering us. He sees Jesus, and in a real sense, he does not see us. But you have to be willing to submit yourself to the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, to trust in that, to have faith that he is more than sufficient to pay our penalty that we cannot pay ourselves. So I didn't get quite through everything I needed to today, so I'll pick it up again next Sunday. But I want us to leave here today determined that we are sure, that we are certain that our name is written in the book of life. And that we really do trust in the shed blood for Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. This language, that formula is so odd to people in the world in which we live today that sometimes it threatens to make us feel like it's odd. But it's not odd at all. It's primordial. And if we're careful enough, we can look into our DNA and see that these great words of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf is written into our very DNA. And we know that because also written into our DNA is that there is certainty of judgment. And that judgment has to be accounted for either by us or by a substitute that is worthy on our behalf. So think about that this week. We'll finish the last portion of this, and then we're going to talk about the judgment for the believer. And in some ways, it's wonderfully optimistic, and in other ways, there's a kind of ominousness to that as well that we need to pay careful attention to.